Would you open your Bibles now, please, to the letter to the Ephesians, the fifth chapter. I want to encourage you either to follow along in your own Bibles, or as always, we have the verses printed out in the bulletin. You could follow there as well. I'm going to be reading this morning Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with the 8th verse. And reading through the 14th verse. For our guests this morning, we are really glad that you are here with us, and we want to give you a very, very warm welcome. I have to give you a heads up as well. Here at Providence, we have for several months now been reading and studying through Paul's epistle to the Ephesians on Sunday mornings, and so we're continuing that study this morning. I'll try not to be too obscure for those of you who are with us as guests this morning, but I do want to remind all of us that there are six chapters to the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters are fundamentally, the great emphasis I mean by that, is on the foundational doctrines of the Christian faith. The last three chapters, the second half of the book, have an equal emphasis, neither one of them is exclusive, but an equal emphasis on the practical consequences of those doctrines in the lives of believing people. We're in the fifth chapter this morning. That's the middle of those three practical chapters. The fourth chapter was about the life of the Christian in relationship to other people. There was a lot about the church. There was a lot there about the gifts that Jesus Christ, when He rose from the dead and ascended into heaven like the great warrior king, come back home in victory, and He has this huge entourage, and He gives gifts to the people in His kingdom. When Jesus rose from the dead, He went to glory and He distributed gifts to men, meaning gifts to the church of Jesus Christ. And that fourth chapter is about the outworking of those gifts, both by way of the talents that we talk about, as well as the graces in our lives. And so He talks in that chapter a lot about how our behavior as Christians has a really big effect on those around us. And you might remember that that chapter has a whole lot, especially about how we talk to other people. Do we build them up? Do we tear them down? Is our language edifying? That means building up. Or is it corrosive? That which eats away and that which tears down. That's the fourth chapter. The fifth chapter that we are nearing the end of right now, Lord willing, we'll finish it next Sunday morning, talks about the character of Christians, not so much in relationship to other people, but in direct relationship to God. And so if you happen to have your Bibles open, you can look at the first verse in the fifth chapter, and it says, there be imitators of God as beloved children, as children who are loved. See, the fourth chapter is about your relationship, about your character as it relates to people. This one is about your character as it relates to God. You are children of God. See, children, loyal children, children of love, imitate their parents. They're chips off the old block. How we eat and how we talk and so on and so forth is reflected in our children. So that's where we are right now. And surprisingly, then all of a sudden, as Paul has been talking about how we should live our lives, the practical outworking of the doctrines, and now in the context of being children of God, rather surprisingly, wouldn't you think, the apostle brings up the concept of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, at first glance, you might say, well, I thought we were being practical here. I thought we were talking about the outworking, the consequences of our faith in our lives, and now you're going back to that doctrine stuff. And so what the apostle is pointing out, what the Word of God is pointing out to us here, is that there is a tight connection between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and your godly living, Christian. there is a tight connection, and the apostle wants to unpack that for us this morning. And it ends with, if you glance down, even though we haven't read the text yet, we will in just a moment, but look at that last verse of the text, that 14th verse. Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. A lot of people think that perhaps the Apostle Paul here is quoting from a very early Christian hymn. That is certainly a possibility. But whether he's quoting from an early Christian hymn celebrating the resurrection of Christ and the effect of that reality in our lives, or whether he's going all the way back to the source is in the great gospel prophet of the Old Testament. All the prophets were gospel prophets. But the great gospel prophet, the prophet Isaiah, and I'll be showing you a little bit later on how that verse really re-encapsulates just exactly what the prophet Isaiah says about the connection then. What's the connection? The connection between the Christian life and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's turn to the reading of God's Word then. Ephesians chapter 5, we'll be reading this morning verses 8 through 14. Remember, don't ever forget, the Bible is not so much man's word about God. The Bible is God's very word spoken to men. And so let's listen to the inspired Word of God. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. And here ends our reading from God's perfect Word. I do encourage you, keep it open while we study it together this morning. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, you who are the light of the world, you who passed from death to life, you who are the reigning King of heaven and earth, you whose reign we have accepted by grace in our hearts. Oh, please, how we pray. Send your Holy Spirit this morning. Help us to set aside the thoughts to which our minds so wander. Help us to set aside the desires that so intrude upon our lives. Help us to hear you, to understand you, to love you, to grow in you this morning. We pray it in your name. Amen. Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you life. Arise from the dead, the apostle says to each and every one of us in this room this morning. I want you to notice three things. I want you to notice, first of all, the great change. Notice the great change. Look at the 8th verse. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the world, in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You see the great change that's described in that verse? You were once darkness, the apostle says. Now, he's not talking about darkness in the normal physical sense of the word, the laws of physics. When the Word of God talks about darkness, it uses that as a symbol or as a picture, an illusion of something else. The Word of God uses the idea of darkness to talk, first of all, about the ignorance of God. This very epistle that we're studying, if you have your Bibles in front of you, look at the 4th chapter, go back to the 18th verse. Notice how the apostle there says that sinners have, quote, their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. See the connection between darkened and ignorance? Because of the blindness of their heart. So in that place then, the apostle shows us that in his mind, and he's the one who's writing the letter, it's a mind which is guided infallibly by the Holy Spirit, but in his mind, he's using this idea of darkness, meaning this lack of knowledge of God. And as the way the Bible always uses the word knowledge, to know God doesn't mean merely to know about God. You can't know God if you don't know about Him, that's for sure. But you can know a lot about Him without knowing Him. Because the Bible talks about knowledge as being this thing which involves not only the intellect, not only the mind, not only the head, but also the heart. And so in the fourth chapter, in the 18th verse, the apostle says their understanding is darkened. But why? Is it because, you know, God hasn't spoken anything to them? God hasn't revealed anything to them? No, he says, because they're alienated from God. They've separated themselves from God. Just like Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they alienated themselves. They ran away from God and hid from Him. Their understanding is darkened because being alienated from the life of God and because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. And so you notice here that the Word of God is saying that this ignorance of the mind actually arises from ignorance of the heart. Blindness of the heart. Blindness of the affections. You see, they're ignorant of God, you see, not only in the sense that they did not grasp and understand God, but in the sense that their heart, their desire, doesn't even want to grasp God. They're not interested in God. Their lives are filled with too many other interesting things, you see. So that's one idea then, this sinful ignorance of God is portrayed in Scripture as darkness. But there's another kind of darkness. There's another kind of darkness in Scripture. Y'all remember in the book of Exodus how God sends Moses down to Egypt to tell Pharaoh to let God's people go, and how Pharaoh constantly hardens his heart against God. Do you remember that? And God begins to send these plagues against Egypt. There were 10 of them. The 10th one, you remember, that's the easy one. That's the death of the firstborn. But remember the 9th one, which is second only to the 10th one. We read in the book of Exodus that God sent a thick darkness in all the land for 3 days. For 3 days, Egypt was inundated with a darkness so black and so thick that the people actually could not get up and leave their homes. It was somehow a darkness of God, unlike any natural darkness, that a flame of light could not cause to flee. Even the candles and the oil lamps and the torches and all didn't work. It was that kind of a palpable darkness descended upon Egypt. And so darkness is not only the ignorance of God, but darkness is the doom. It is the punishment of God that comes upon those who willfully turn themselves away from God the way the Egyptians did. And so the apostle says here, so shockingly, to the church at Ephesus as well as to the church at Providence here, you were once darkness. Now notice how that's stated. Look at it. You know, I'd expect the apostle to say, you once lived in darkness. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't say you were once in darkness. The Word of God's not done with you yet. You were once darkness. You were not only affected and influenced by the darkness, you were not only affected by the sin and rebellion which surrounds you from the moment that you come into this world, like the Egyptians were swallowed up in the darkness that came upon them, but you were darkness. What do you mean by that? See, you were darkness means that the darkness did not invade your life from the outside. No, the darkness flowed into your life from the inside. Jesus says so, Mark chapter 7, Verse 21, Jesus says, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed all the evils of sin." And he has one of those excruciating lists that goes on for verse upon verse of all of those perversions, all of those sins. And he says, you didn't get any of them because you had a bad influence in society. Society may have encouraged you to them, but they came from you. They came from inside. You were once darkness. But there's a great change, he says. A great change that comes about, has come about, in the life of each and every genuine Christian, genuine believer in Jesus Christ. Look at the verse again. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. In the Lord, you lose that verse and you lose the whole thing. You become just a humanist then. You are light in the Lord. You have become, look at the verse once again, you have become, as a matter of fact, children of light. Children of light is what we call a Hebraism. A Hebraism comes from the word Hebrew, and it means a Hebrew or a Jewish way of talking. How could you be a children of light? See, each of us had two parents. So what's he mean? He says, what, you're children of light. To be the son or the child of someone or something in Hebrew lingo is to say that you have the character of that person or that thing. As I've mentioned before, it's kind of like saying chips off the old block. Are you a son of your father means, do you have the character of your father? And so you understand how in the letter to the Galatians, for example, the apostle belabors the point that those are the children of Abraham who share in the faith of Abraham. It's not those who merely have the genes, merely have the blood of Abraham in their veins. And so to be a child of Abraham is to have faith like Abraham. And to be a child of light means to have the character of light in your life. Now, y'all remember, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Well, I'm not surprised about that. He's the eternal Son of God. He came forth from eternity and entered this world taking a nature like ours, but he remained God. God incarnate. God in the flesh, we say. And of course, God in the flesh must be the light of the world. But what is really shocking is when Jesus gathers his disciples to himself on the Sermon on the Mount, and what does he say? You are the light of the world. See, real Christians are real followers of Jesus Christ, and they really reflect his character, and their lives really reflect the light that is Jesus Christ. We are derivative lights of the world. He is the light of the world. And we, because of our relationship to him, reflect that light to the world. And so, for authentic Christians, there is this huge change. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. From darkness, you have become light. From the children of darkness, you have become the children of the light. From the children of God's wrath, if you have your Bibles, the same book. Paul likes this kind of expression. Back in chapter 2 and verse 3, he talks about the natural man as being a child of God's wrath. But you Christians, see, you've changed. You're no longer a child of God's wrath, but you are God's beloved children. You are children of God's love. You are no longer the children of disobedience. Look at chapter 5, verse 6, right in front of you. You are no longer children of disobedience. You, Christian, if it's real, you are a child of obedience. And there's the rub. There's the connection between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the life of the Christian. All of these things, this great change that has happened, is because of what Jesus has done. He who dwelt in indescribable light, in the bosom of the Father, whom no man can see. He who dwelt there came into a world of darkness and woe. He came into a world full of sin. He came into a condemned world. And he suffered the darkness of sins in the place of and for the benefit of the elect people of God. That's what the atonement is about. You see? That's what the gospel is about. That he who lived in light came into the darkness. That we, who not only live in darkness but are darkness, should become the children of light. Every preacher who's preached from this platform this week has spent time talking about that other palpable darkness, so similar to the one that came upon Egypt. Not 3 days, but 3 hours. On the hill of Calvary, the hill of Golgotha, Skull Hill, when that darkness descended and Jesus Christ walked into that doom. For the sake of every believer who ever had or ever would live, that is the gospel. And then 3 days later, isn't that interesting? I wonder why God sent 3 days of blackness on Egypt. Well, here's your answer. It's part of that incredibly complex web of types, of images of the Christ to come. In the same way that for 3 days the Egyptians couldn't even get up and walk around. It was so dark. For 3 hours Jesus bore that darkness. And then for 3 days he was in the tomb. And on the third day Jesus broke through the darkness and the death. And he rose into the light of a new day and a new creation. And we who are in Christ, in principle, we rose with him. Were you there when he rose up from the dead? If you are a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, a genuine disciple and follower of Jesus Christ, you in principle rose up. And the Holy Spirit brought that to you when you were regenerated or born again. And that light began to be reflected, you see, in your life. And you who were darkness have now become light. In principle already. Oh yeah, shot through with sin and the corruption which remains in every one of our lives and which has to be fought step by step in the power of the Holy Spirit with the sword of the Word of God. It must be fought step by step and will be perfected on that great day. That's when the complete fulfillment of the promise comes. Awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. I want you to notice with me, secondly, not only the great change, but don't forget the great command. There is a great command in that very same verse. verse 8 again. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk. Walk as children of light. Once again, it's another Hebraism. Well, it's more or less in contemporary American English, I guess, we talk about walking the walk. Well, when we talk about walking the walk, or when the Scripture talks about walking in the light, it's not talking about taking a stroll, of course. It's talking about living a life. It's talking about conducting yourself or behaving yourself or acting in a certain way. Walk as children of the light doesn't mean take a stroll like a child of light. It means live your life. Behave yourself like a child of the light. Now, grammar teachers, okay, we got some grammar teachers here, right? What part of speech in the 8th verse is the word walk? Okay, well, it's a verb. It's a word that describes an action. Okay, but what kind of a verb is it? It is what we call in grammar an imperative. Christian, it is an imperative that you behave yourself, that you live your life like a child of light. You've received that great change, haven't you? Then live that way. That's what the apostle is saying. You were once darkness, now you're light. So live that way. Okay? Live that way. Well, how? Well, he's not going to leave you without help here. Look at the 9th verse. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. How will we walk as children of the light? Well, first of all, the apostle says, by evidencing the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life. And he mentions three here. Other places in Scripture mention other ones. There's the great long list in Galatians, of course. But he mentions the fruit of the Spirit here, and then he points out three of the fruit of the Spirit that he wants to emphasize. Okay? 9th verse. For the fruit of the Spirit is in, number one, all goodness. What is goodness? Well, if you have your Bibles, you could glance back if you want. You don't need to. But chapter 4 and verse 31, where the apostle talks about malice. What's malice? If you are a person of malice, you're mean. You're mean. You're ill-willed. You're ill-willed. This is the opposite. To have the virtue of goodness is to have goodwill. It's to have the virtue of benevolence. Sometimes we use the easier word, kindness. The child of light will cultivate goodness, kindness, benevolence in his life. Not just sometimes and not just some places, but every place in his life. So a Christian lives at home, like everybody else does. Christian, to the members of your household, see you cultivating the virtue of goodness. Husbands, do you talk to your wives with goodness? It means with the tenderness that you owe to her. Wives, how do you cultivate goodness? Well, you talk to your husband with the respect that the Word of God calls you to have for your husband. Parents, are you raising your children with goodness? Do you discipline them with the benevolence, with the goodwill that diligently, not haphazardly, but diligently seeks to bring them up in the fear, the admonition of the Lord? Children, here's how you're supposed to have goodness. You are supposed to obey your parents because God says so. And you're not supposed to do it with rebellion. See? You're supposed to do it and be grateful to them for all the good things that God has given to you through them. That's part of what it means to have goodness. Well, not only at home, but at work. At work. You'll notice, by the way, as we work through these things, if you happen to know the rest of the book of Ephesians, you remember that the apostle is going to begin very soon now by talking about husbands and wives and parents and children and masters and slaves. He's going to work through the very things that I'm mentioning to you here. Okay? At work then, superiors, you have to treat your inferiors with this kindness, this goodness. If you're the boss, do you do that? Or do you treat them like they don't care and like you don't have responsibilities to them? To be fair in the pay that you give them. To be truthful in the promises that you make to them. Inferiors. Those are the people who are not the boss. Inferiors. How do you treat your superiors with goodness? By practicing that respectful diligence. That's how you have this goodness. This goodwill, this benevolence for them. There's no room among the children of light for superiors who are tyrants or for inferiors who are insubordinate. And the apostle will teach that explicitly in a few more weeks or months. Secondly, in the ninth verse here, you notice he moves from all goodness to righteousness. What's righteousness? We can get a lot of fancy definitions of righteousness. Here's the simple definition. Righteousness is living in heartfelt obedience to the commandments of God. That's righteousness. Living in heartfelt obedience to the commandments of God. So it has to be inside and outside, not just exterior or external obedience, but heartfelt obedience, and not just good feelings or good intentions, which never come to fruit in life. It is both heartfelt and it is obedience. Both. That's what righteousness is. And so, Christian, child of light, are you cultivating this fruit of the Holy Spirit, this virtue of heartfelt obedience to God? To the commandments of God. Not your thoughts about God. Not what you read or heard on the radio about God. Listen careful now. Ultimately, not what you hear from the preacher about God or what the church says about God, but what God says about God. And if you don't know the Word of God, you cannot possibly be living a righteous life. If you do not know the commandments of God, you cannot possibly be living in heartfelt obedience to the commandments of God. Thirdly, ninth verse again, he says, not only in all goodness and in righteousness, but in truth. Jesus reminds us in the high priestly prayer in the 17th chapter of John, God's word is truth. Let all men be liars, but God is true. It's an objective truth. There's a subjective part to it, because truth means not only that which is eternally unchanging and is true, but it also is used in the sense of integrity of life. Is there truth in your life? See, you've sung the hymns this morning. You've taken the name of Jesus on your lips. Now, is there integrity to your life? See how that works? Is there truthfulness to your profession of Christ? It's the opposite of hypocrisy. To be a hypocrite, hypocrisis in the Greek language, the language the New Testament was written in, an hypocrisis was a mask. You know, when you sometimes see it on theaters, you'll see those two masks. One has a big smile. Okay, that's comedy, and one has the big frown there, that's tragedy. Okay, those masks that the Greeks used to use for all kinds of reasons, not the least of which was it helped them project their voice, by the way, they didn't have these fancy mics. But hypocrisis is a mask. Do you live with a mask? Is your profession of faith a mask? Or is it the real thing? That's what it means here when it says, in truth. Truth doesn't come easily to the children of Adam. The weeping prophet Jeremiah lamented, the heart is deceitful above all things. I hate it. I get all these ads, junk mail, not only the snail mail type, but the internet type. I get it in the junk mail that's in my mailbox each day, both at church, in the office here, and at home. It fills the TVs, and they are lies. They are lies. They're trying to convince me I need their product when I don't. Truth is hard to come by. It lay slain in the street, the prophet said. But people of God, listen. Without God's grace, the truth lies slain not only in the street, but in your personal heart. Well, that's a hard truth, but it's what the Word of God says. Perhaps the single most dangerous heresy of the day is, once you're a Christian, follow your heart. Do not follow your heart. Follow the Word of God. That's what you follow. The heart is deceitful above all things, Jeremiah said, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. And you remember the story of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. He asked what he ought to do. How should he live his life? And Jesus said, well, you know the commandments. Obey God. What does the rich young ruler say? Oh, I've done all those things since my youth. And truth lay slain in his heart. It was a lie. Ask his parents, ask his friends, ask anybody who knew him, and he blinded himself to the truth. And how about you, Christian? Are you more convicted about your sin than the rich young fool, ruler? Are you more convicted? Or are you less convicted? Or maybe the same unconvicted as he was? And you hear the commandments of God, and you're just in a comfortable fog. I've done these things. Well, maybe not from my youth, but since I made a decision for Christ, or whatever it was. Is there truth? It's not so easy, is it? Is there truth in your heart? You come before God to confess your sin, to seek forgiveness, to seek to obey Him every day. When was the last you've asked? Have you prayed at all each day in the last week? And if you have prayed, have you sought that God, by His Holy Spirit and through His Word, would examine your life to see if there be a wicked way in you? Because if you don't, it means you're not bothered by it. You're really not. And you are just like the rich young fool. And you say you want to follow Christ, you really just want to feel better. Don't let that happen to you. You see, the fruit of the Spirit is in goodness, and it's in righteousness, and it's in integrity. It's in truthfulness. When King David was convicted, not only by the prophet Nathan, who said, "Thou art the man. You are the adulterer. You are the murderer. You are the liar." But he was convicted even more importantly by the Holy Spirit of God. And so he wrote that 51st Psalm. And remember what he says there? Speaking to God, he says, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts." I don't know how long it was from the time that David slept with Bathsheba, but we know it was long enough for the baby to be born and for the baby to die. And there was no truth in David's heart. There was no truth. He probably confessed every sin imaginable to God, except the one that counted. Don't let it happen. That's what truth in the inward parts mean. And so in that psalm, David begs God, the Holy Spirit, to shine the light in his heart. To give him the knowledge of sin. To give him the grace of turning away from it. Now notice how the apostle goes on here, how he says that cultivating the fruit of the Holy Spirit, he mentions those three, enables a Christian to prove what is pleasing to God. Isn't that an odd phrase? To prove what's pleasing to God. Look at the 10th verse. Depends on what your translation is, of course. Finding out, the New King James says. Some of the translations say proving, and others have other words. Finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Well, you know what? When the Christian does these things, he doesn't prove it to people in the sense that he says, see, I told you, this is what is pleasing to the Lord is. The word is a funny word in the original language, and it means to find out something by examining it and trying it out. Jesus uses it when he says, you know what? You guys, you know how to look at the sky and tell if it's going to rain or not. See, you look at it, you think about it, and then you draw a conclusion based over your experiences over time. Okay? So the word here that in our translation is translated to find out means to prove something is so by doing it. In other words, it means to demonstrate. You can go, you see, you can go to the physics class and the prof can stand there and he can teach you all kinds of things and write all kinds of theorems on the board and so on and so forth. Or you can have an experiment. You can demonstrate that the thing is so. The Christian life is the latter, not the former. If you've been spending your life lecturing your non-Christian friends, you're not getting very far, I'll bet you. You've got to demonstrate it to them. See? Notice that this demonstration shows itself in life. Look at the 11th verse. How does this demonstration work? Well, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, for it's shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is life. What's he saying here? First of all, he says, have no fellowship with darkness. The word fellowship means participation. It does not mean to come to a church meal, although that would be one kind of participating. But you know, you could come without participating too, couldn't you? To have real fellowship means to participate, to take part in. Stop participating in the fruitless works of darkness, the apostle says. Sin, no matter where you see it, it's a simple thing. Whether it's in the company you keep, stop having fellowship there. You know the amazing thing? See, in these verses, the apostle was talking about Christian living, and he is bringing in the idea of the resurrection to help us understand it. What's the big resurrection chapter, other than the stories in the Gospels? It's the 15th chapter of the Gospel of 1 Corinthians, isn't it? That's the big resurrection chapter. Have you ever noticed how strange it is? Right smack in the middle of that chapter, verse 33, the apostle, when he's talking about the resurrection, and he says, do not be deceived, evil company corrupts good habits. In the resurrection chapter, he's reminding you, you're either raised from the dead or you're dead. Which one is it, you see? And if you're raised from the dead, you should act like you are children of the light. And so, the company you keep, if you are keeping company with those who lead you into sin, you got to stop it, Christian. It doesn't matter how embarrassed you might be. You've got to cut that off. You have a choice. You can fellowship with light or you can fellowship with darkness. You got to cut that off. Probably the greatest kind of fellowship we have is the one I'm always mentioning to you. The entertainment that we participate in. The TV we watch. You got fellowship with those adulterers on TV. You know you do. All the series start out the same way. You have some awful person who probably lies and swears and curses and he's politically really incorrect. And then by the end of the series you start to love him. Why? Because his life got better? No, because now he's politically correct. And so you love him. But you have fellowship with darkness, you see. The movies you watch, the internet sites that you visit, those are all fellowship. How you how you live with your wife, how you live with your husband, your children, just so on and so forth. Instead of participating in it, notice how the apostle says, you have to expose it. Look at the 11th verse. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. I know I'm running late here. Let me try to go a little bit more quickly here. You know, when you first look at a verse like that, what are you likely to jump to? Well, that's because the church needs to preach more of this stuff up front here about those pagans out in the world. But you notice that this pastor preaches to the Christians who are sitting inside. And I just want you to know that when the Word of God says expose sin, it has a relationship to our world and our society. We are supposed to be the city on the hill. But far more fundamentally, you must expose the sin in your life. If you're going to be the light of the world, you've got to let the light of God's Word shine into your heart, the light of God's Holy Spirit shine into your life, and you have to expose the sins in your life. And that's what the apostle is talking about. See, look there in the 13th verse. All things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes light is manifest. And Christian, if you can't tell the difference between what is good and what is bad, then you are not living as a child of light, and you need to ask, has the light really shone in your life? Children of light have awakened from sleep and the numbness that's there to sin. Awake, you who sleep, and rise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Thirdly, lastly, and shortly, I want you to notice not only the great change and the great command, but the great promise of God. God's great covenant commitment, His great covenant commitment to the children of light. The 14th verse, one last time. Therefore, He says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. I'm sorry, my translation here, the New King James says, Christ will give you light. The basic root, this basic word is only used one other place in all the Bible. It's used in the 27th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. The same story we read this morning, Pastor Heipel read this morning from the book of John, when Matthew describes that scene when Mary Magdalene and the others come to the grave of Jesus on the first day of the week. Matthew mentions that they come at dawn. And that's the same word. It's a different form, but the same word. And Christ will dawn on you. Christ, literally it means, will shine up over you. That's how they get the word dawn. See, the sun shines up over you. Christ will shine up over you. He will dawn. It's an illusion, though. It may be from a Christian hymn. We don't know. But this I know. It's from the prophecy of Isaiah, the 60th chapter. Listen to it. You know it. Arise. Look at the words in front of you in your verse, and then listen to Isaiah. Arise. Shine. He's talking to the people, right? Arise. Shine. For your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you. That is a quote. The Lord will arise over you, and His glory will be seen upon you. And the nations will come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. When Jesus Christ shines up over you, then your life will reflect the sunlight as surely as the trees and the fields and the ponds reflect that glorious sunrise. Your lives will reflect the light of Christ if He has arisen in your heart. And so why? The darkness, the curse of sin is darkness, and the blessing of God is light. And the sweetest expression, the highest expression of God's blessing is to show His face to His people. turned toward them in love and tenderness. And so when Jesus began his public ministry, he went to his cousin, the last prophet of the Old Testament, John the Baptist. And he was baptized by John, and then Jesus stepped up out of that water, and the heavens opened up, and the Holy Spirit of God descended, and the Father spoke. What did he say? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Father smiled publicly on Jesus Christ, and he said to the whole world, "This is my boy. This is my own child, the true child of my light. And I am infinitely pleased with him." And the Father lifted up the light of his countenance upon his Son on that day. That is the great covenant blessing of God. And it is the very same blessing, the very same light which the Father took from Jesus on that day on Calvary's cross. So that we who were born the children of darkness might arise, the children of light. Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Let's pray. Oh, dear Father, thank you so much that you loved your Son, and that in your love for us, you bade him go to Calvary's cross and into the darkness for us. Oh, how we pray that his light, that he who is the light of the world, would truly, surely, really shine up over us. Help us, Father, to live as children of the light. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
you would like prayer, or if you would like to talk with someone, I want you to know that some of the elders will be up front, and we'll be happy and honored to pray with you. And I'll receive God's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.